what other name need to add to the prayer list? And I had that down, and just I guess we overlooked it when he was putting it down. Is Brother Jim Jackson? He's still at Skyline Rehab, trying to recover from his second stroke. So please keep Brother Jim in your prayers and put him on the prayer list. This morning I'd like to read to you the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which God created and made. Find here that the 7 days involved in God's work of creation, that the seventh day was different than the other six. Three times in these three verses, we have reference to the fact that God had did this work, the heavens were made by God. And this seventh day is a day that God blessed and God sanctified. This seventh day would become known as the Sabbath. The Sabbath and the seventh day are very closely connected. Again, we notice this day is somewhat different than the other six. The other 6 days that we have recorded, we're told what God did each of those 6 days in the work of creation. And we notice that with those 6 days, there's reference to the evening and the morning with the first day, and the evening and morning with the second day, et cetera, through the first 6 days. That's not mentioned with the seventh day. The evening and the morning mark 24-hour days. There's a beginning and there's an end to those days. But there is no real end to this seventh day from the standpoint of it being a Sabbath. We're told that God created all things in these 6 days, and the seventh day he set it aside and he sanctified it. Again, nothing said about the evening and the morning of the seventh day. It's the only one of the 7 days that we find recording where God blessed it. And it's the only one of the 7 days where God sanctified it. So this is a unique day of the 7 days. Now, the word Sabbath means to cease from work and to rest. And the rest is the fact that you have ceased from work. We know that God didn't need to rest because he was weary, because he was tired. God has never become tired. God has never become weary. God is omnipotent. He has all power in heaven and earth. His power has never been diminished. We start off today, perhaps our body feels pretty strong, been refreshed from a good night's rest. And we begin our day's work or activity, and as the day goes on, we begin to get a little tired. You can tell our body is slowing down as the day progresses. We can tell maybe at 6 p.m. we're not as strong as we were at 6 a.m. As we work, our body becomes weary, our body becomes tired, it needs to rest, be refreshed, be recharged. God has never had to be refreshed. God has never had to be recharged. God has never had to be renewed. God is the same today as he was before the work of creation. God never changes. God and all of his divine attributes remain the same day after day after day after day after day. And so God did not rest on the seventh day because all this magnificent work that he did in the first 6 days had worn him out. God was just as powerful, just as strong on day seven as he was prior to the first day of his work of creation. But God here sets an example for all humanity, for all mankind throughout all the ages until time shall be no more. You're going to find that this day is connected with several very memorable events that affect the nation of Israel and also all of God's children. The seventh day is day number seven, obviously, and you'll find that the Hebrew calendar worked around the number seven many different ways. We find over in the 12th chapter in the book of Exodus, God has given instructions for Israel as he's about to bring them out of the land of bondage. They just set aside a lamb, the firstling of the flock, without spot and without blemish. They would have set him aside, and they would have slay him, They would take the blood of that lamb, put it on the side post and lintels, and as God passed through at midnight, where he saw the blood, he passed over. That became a perpetual observance of the nation of Israel from that day forward. They were always to observe the Passover day. The Passover was to take place on the 14th day of the first month and last for 7 days to the 21st day. Obviously, 14 is a multiple of 7 times 2, and 21 a multiple of 7 times 3. And they were to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days. This would be done for perpetual memorial among the nation of Israel from that time forward. We look over here in Leviticus chapter 23, and the word seven or the word seventh is used 18 times in this chapter. You'll find that the Hebrew calendar is going to revolve around the things recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. First of all, there's a Saturday Sabbath, or the seven-day Sabbath. Every 7 days is to be a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And then we have 7 weeks of Sabbath. That's 49. And the 50th day was come to be known as the day of Pentecost. The word penta means 50. And, of course, you read about the day of Pentecost over here in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter preached that wonderful, memorable sermon in which 3,000 were added to the church on that occasion. It started off on the Saturday Sabbath with a waving of a fruit offering to the Lord, a sheaf of the first fruits. This went on for 7 weeks, which is 49 weeks. And then on the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. And then on the 7th month, on the first day of the month, was the feast of the blowing of trumpets. On the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Those three feasts all take place in the 7th month. Then you have the sabbatical year, which means every 7 years the lamb was to lay out. And then after 7 of those, which is 49 years, you have the next year is the 50th year, and that became known as the year of Jubilee. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing, in a little while. So Israel's calendar always revolved around sevens. Now, the number 7 in Scripture, generally speaking, is the number of completion, or the number of perfection. When the Israelites were marching around the city of Jericho under the leadership of Joshua, the battle plan was for them to go around that city one time a day for 6 days, but on day number 7, they would go around 7 times, 7 times on the 7th day. And there were 7 priests who had 7 trumpets of ram's horns. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, go around the city of Jericho 7 times on day 7. Nothing actually happened. The walls never cracked, the walls never trembled. Everything remained the same from day 1 through day 7 till they went around the 7th time, and then they blew with those 7 trumpets, and the walls of Jericho fell flat down. Because then the plan was complete. The plan was carried out. 4 sevens. There are a lot of 7s over here in the book of Revelation. 7 has always been a very significant number in the Bible, and especially in the history of Israel. The number 7, again, is a number that Israel used to do many things according to their Hebrew calendar. The Lord is setting aside this 7th day as a personal example. Very important for God's people to know that God is one who set up the 7-day week. Man didn't set it up. God put in work of creation, he put the sun, he put the moon, he put the stars. The earth rotates on its axis and revolves around the sun. And therefore, the Lord is the one who established the seasons and the time. In Genesis 8 and 22, the Lord said, as long as the earth remaineth, there shall be cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day, seed time and harvest. That's one of those things they say you can take it to the bank. That's one of those things you can say you can just mark it down. Because until the Lord comes back again, there will be seed time and harvest. And there will be night and day. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and winter. Regardless of what men may say or proclaim, you can just count on it. You can mark it down. God's the one who established the seasons. God's the one who established all the ordinances in the heavens, in the universe. And that's why you can depend upon each morning to see the rising of a sun. That's why you can depend upon each evening to see the sun setting. That's how man got to the moon, because all these things are so accurate, so dependable, that they were able to make their calculations of such, where they could get to the moon. And all the spaceships we sent up into orbit, into the universe, and how they arrive back at a certain time, all that's calculated based upon God's laws of the universe and laws of nature. God established a seven-day week. The idea that man works 5 days off two is of man's origin. The idea that man would like now to have a four-day work week and three-day weekend is man's idea. But the Lord stated it differently. We come up here to the 20th chapter in the book of Exodus, and we find the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 4, the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Keep in mind the definition of the word Sabbath. It means to cease from work. It means to rest. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt work. And then he connects it to the work of God in creation. When he says, for God worked 6 days, he created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested and set aside that day and sanctified that day. God connects the seventh day of his work of creation and ceasing on day number 7 with fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. The first time the word Sabbath is used, actually is used, is in Exodus chapter 16. And over here, you're going to find where the Lord, of course, has delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage. They're now over in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, it's just that. It's a wilderness. There is no food supply where they can feed as many people. It was over 1 million people that came out of the land of Egypt. How are they going to exist? How are they going to continue to live when there's no shopping centers, no grocery stores, no Walmart, or anything else that exists? And I know some people's life would be a total wreck without a Walmart close by. Well, this is a long time before Sam Walton was born in this world and started Walmart, okay? How in the world are they going to live as they go from Egypt over here to the land of Canaan? God's going to feed them with manna from on high. And God gave them directions about this. God says, you're to go out and gather a certain amount of manna, and he told them the exact quantity, a certain amount of manna each day for the first 5 days. But when we come to day number 6, you're to gather twice as much, because there will be none given on day number 7. You're not to go out and gather on day number 7. He also said, whatever you gather on days 1 through 5, you're to totally consume it. Anything left over will breed worms, it'll decay, it'll spoil, it will stink. Some of those Israelites didn't do that. I guess they thought, well, if we eat about half what we gather today, we won't have to go out and do no work tomorrow. We'll have enough left over tomorrow. Man kind of thinks that way, doesn't he? Well, it didn't work that way. If they didn't totally consume it, it was not consumable the next day because it was spoiled and it ruined. Then he says, on the 6th day, he said, I will bless the 6th day with double. And you'll gather enough on day number 6 that you won't have to go out and gather on day number 7. And if you go out on day number 7, you won't find anything. That's pretty clear instruction, isn't it? You just thought everybody could have got that. But there were some of those Israelites that decided they just wouldn't do that much work on day 6. They'd just wait and go out and get their daily supply on day number 7. Well, when day number 7 came, they went to get their daily supply. There was no daily supply because God had already given them in day number 6. So they didn't gather anything on day number 7. God always means what he says, and he always says what he means. And God is perfect in the way that he executes his decisions and his judgments and his chastening. And whatever God says, you can count on it, you can depend upon it. There's no variation with God or with God's word. And so those Israelites learned very quickly, if they wanted food for the next day, they'd rather do just what God said. God would bless the 6th day. It would double in what he sent down. God's blessings were commanded of God. God commands his blessings. God is the one to set up the 7-day work week, or set the 7-day week, in which 6 days to be work and 1 day is to be a cessation from that work. Now, all of God's creation, with exception of human beings, observes living 1 day at a time. All the animals live 1 day at a time. God's people are supposed to live 1 day at a time, but a lot of times we do not do that. Over here in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, where the Lord is preaching his disciples, teaching his disciples, he's beginning to teach them some very important lessons concerning what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, or many people do. But it's actually a prayer that not Jesus prayed, but Jesus gave a model prayer for his disciples to pray. And it's very important to know the different categories of it. He said, when you pray in this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, our daily bread. He didn't say, you pray, Lord, give us this year, this month, this week, but give us this day, our daily bread. Every day is a new day. Yesterday's history, tomorrow's future, that may not even take place. It is said that man is crucified between two thieves, just like Jesus. Those two thieves is yesterday and tomorrow. Therefore, as they, yesterday is history, nothing you can do about it, but yet people are worrying about what happened yesterday to the point they can't enjoy today. And then tomorrow is a day that you don't know what's going to happen. You have no idea what's going to happen in your life tomorrow. You may already consider some things you want to do tomorrow, some things you think you're going to do tomorrow, but your world may get turned upside down between now and tomorrow morning, and you may not do anything you're already thinking about doing tomorrow, so why are you thinking about tomorrow when you got all you can handle today? Then the Lord, in the latter part of that chapter, brings our attention in this way. He says, no man can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other. He'll hold one and despise the other. He says, now, you need to consider the fowls of the air and the lilies of the field. The fowls of the air, says now, they don't sow and they don't reap and they don't gather. Yet God takes care of them. God provides for them. And he says, you take a look at the lilies of the field. Says, Solomon, all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Who gave the apparel to the lilies? Well, God did in the work of creation. He said, now, God knows what things you stand in need of before you ask. Now, he tells us to ask, but he's just telling you that you don't inform God about anything. You don't enlighten God about anything. You don't teach God anything. You don't bring anything to the attention of God that he is not already fully, totally, completely, and perfectly aware of. So, he knows what you stand in need of. He says, take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient for today is the evil thereof. What he's telling you is you should live one day at a time. Now, how many times have you told people that? How many times have you been told that by people? Well, you know, we just got to take it a day at a time. Really? I think I would agree with that. We're just going to take it a day at a time. At least that's the way we're supposed to take it. That's biblical. You know, man thinks he's wise because he came up with such a statement. That's been the way it's been for 6,000 years since the very beginning, the work of creation. God expects his people to take it one day at a time. There was this very well-known Chinese scholar who came to America. He was met at the train station. And when he got to the train station, the man met him and says, now, if we run real fast, we can catch the next train and save 3 minutes. And the wise Chinese scholar says, well, let me ask a question. What are we going to do with the 3 minutes we save? What's so important about those 3 minutes? What's so significant about those 3 minutes? What are we going to do with those 3 minutes that we save by rushing down here and catching the next train? I kind of think that describes people in general today. People are just going here and going there, hustle, bustle all the time. And therefore, we fail to take the time we need to stand still and know that God is God. We fail to stand still and take time to communicate with God and to pray to God and talk to God and thank God for the past blessings and ask him to be with us, direct us, and guide us, and provide for us the things we stand in need of for the day that stands before us. So it's biblical to take one day at a time. Read over here in the 31st chapter of Exodus, where God establishes this principle of the Sabbath to Israel. In this manner, he says, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. He says, it shall be a perpetual sign between thee and me and all generations that I have sanctified thee. What the Lord is doing here is telling them, this Sabbath is to remind you that you're my people. You're my people. You were set aside by me. You didn't set yourself apart. I set apart the Sabbath day. I sanctified the Sabbath day, and I sanctified you. You're my people, not based upon your choice, but my choice. You come over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning about verse 6. And here's what the Lord said to Israel through Moses, his prophet. He says, "For you're a holy people unto me, and you are a special people, for I have sanctified thee, and I have chosen thee to be a special people unto me of all the nations." There were many nations in that day, but in Genesis chapter 12, God decides he's going to call a man by the name of Abram out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and through this man and his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and his 12 sons, he was going to form and create a nation to be known as the Hebrews or the Israelite nation, also Jews, three names they go by. That's the beginning of this nation. We notice Abram did not call upon the Lord, said, "Lord, I think I'd be a good person to start a new nation with." No, he was down there in the land of idolatry. And God reached down by his own sovereign grace, sovereign purpose, sovereign power, and called him to get out of that land to go to the land that he would show him. And he said, "I'll make of thee a great nation, and they that bless thee, I'll bless them. They that curse thee, I'll curse them." And he says, "Through thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God connects that over there in Exodus chapter 31 for the Israelites. You go back to that seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, there's some very important points in that. He says, "You're a holy people. All the other nations were given in idolatry. They're anything but holy. You're a holy people unto me. I chose you to be a special people above all the nations of this earth." And he said, "I have blessed thee, and I have loved thee, and I did not love you because you were the greatest of all the nations." In fact, he says, "You were the fewest." Because that's the way man likes to think, you know, well, it's more of us than anybody else, so therefore we deserve special treatment. I'm bigger than anybody else, I'm better than anybody else, I'm wiser than anybody else, I'm better looking than anybody else. You know, we always got some kind of reason out there that we feel like that we have received something. It's based upon what we are and what we've done. But God tells the nation of Israel, it was not because you were the greatest in number. He says, "I want you to understand, you were the fewest. But I chose you as the fewest of the people to form you and create you and make you a nation, a holy people, a special people unto myself. And I chose you. You did not choose me." The nation of Israel never been a nation, had not been for God. There'll be people in glory one sweet day, never would have been there had it not been for God. And they'll be there not because they chose God, they'll be there because God chose them. They'll not be there because they exercise some will on this earth. They'll be there because according to good pleasure of the will of Christ. They'll not be there because they accepted the Lord. They'll be there because God accepted them. And you read all this in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. It's God who's chosen us. It's God who's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You're accepted in Christ because you were made accepted in Christ. He says, "I loved you and chose you. You did not choose me. And I loved you and I chose you and I blessed you because I remembered my oath to your fathers," talking now about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God connects the Sabbath day with the fact that Israel belonged to him as a people chosen, formed, created, and sanctified, all according to God's purpose, God's will, God's good pleasure, and God's power. So we've seen so far where God connects the Sabbath day with the work of creation, that God connects the Sabbath day with Israel's formation and creation. God used the Sabbath day the very first time there in Exodus chapter 16 once again, when Israel was gathering that manna, and he gave them the instructions how to do that. Then we come up here to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Lord again brings up the Sabbath day. And you'll notice here, this is the second time that the Ten Commandments are recorded. The first time is in Exodus chapter 20. The second time is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But the Lord says something a little different about the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy 5 that he said over here in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, God connects the Sabbath day with the work of his creation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he connects the Sabbath day with the deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt work, the seventh shall be a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And remember that ye were servants and ye were bondmen down the land of Egypt, but I brought you out with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and delivered you and redeemed you. So he connects this Sabbath day, the seventh day, with their deliverance out of bondage and servitude down in the land of Egypt. God uses the seventh day to remind Israel, again, about his work of creation, their deliverance, and in fact, they're his people based upon his choice and his goodwill. So this Sabbath day is a very important day. It's a very important day for the Israelites. As they marked off these 7 weeks, they come to week number 50, which would be the time of Pentecost. As they marked off every 7 years, remember, every seventh year, it was a lie out. The lamb was to lay out. The lamb was to rest. See, the seventh day was given, first of all, for man's rest, but also given for the rest of the land. And so what did Israel do? What was their history? Well, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. You can also read about it in the life of Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah. Israel disregarded it. Israel disobeyed it. Make it real simple this morning. Let me just say this. God blesses in obedience. God chastens in disobedience. If you're wondering sometimes why things aren't going as well as they ought to go, or you think they shouldn't go, we need to take a personal inventory of our life. How obedient are we being? How submissive are we being? How much are we recognizing God's word and respecting God's word and reading God's word and studying God's word and obeying God's word? You will reap what you sow in life, whether it's you, whether it's me. I'm reaping right now in some fields I didn't really care to reap out of. How about you? I hope I got some fields over here I'm glad to be reaping out of, but I think I'm still reaping out some fields I sowed some seed in a long time ago, and I hadn't got all the harvest out of there yet. I'll be glad when the last bit has gotten out of there. But see, you don't have to go back and sow in them same fields again. Israel disregarded God's law of the Sabbath. Israel disregarded it. They disobeyed it. And we come to a time where God is going to destroy the nation now is divided to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom up here is going to be consumed by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom down in Judah is going to be taken into Babylonian captivity for a time period that God told them ahead of time they'd be in there. I'll raise a nation up against thee. They go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Again, we got that number 7. Why 70 years? Because the previous 490 years had not been obeyed. The previous 490 years, the seventh year, had not been observed. 70 Sabbaths had been ignored. Sometimes you might think that you can kind of back up on God and nothing will happen. That's not true. God keeps a very accurate book. Okay? God keeps a very accurate book. Time went along, long time. 490 years is a long time, isn't it? God said, I believe that's 70 Sabbaths that were ignored. I guess I'll get my 70 Sabbaths back. So he allows the Babylonian captivity and Nebuchadnezzar to come in there and conquer the land, conquer the city. They go into exile now for 70 years. For 70 years, they're away from the homeland. For 70 years, they're not down the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was a chosen city. Israel did not choose Jerusalem. God chose Jerusalem to put his name there. And he told them to bring their offering sacrifice to the place that God would choose. God has done most of the choosing, if not all the choosing, when it comes to his people and to his ordinances and his blessings in life. You hear so much about God, man choosing. I'm going to tell you, the Bible has a lot more to say about God's choosing. Now, it's got some things to say about man's choosing as well. But Jerusalem was a chosen city of God, a place where God put his name. And they were to observe that, bring their offering sacrifice, not just any place, but to the chosen place of God. So they ignore the Sabbath for 490 years, that 70 Sabbaths that were ignored, and God's going to get them all back. He's going to put them in exile over here to the Babylonian Empire, and the land's going to rest for 70 years. Now, as they were let every 7 years lay out, they would come to that 50th year. The 50th year is called the year of Jubilee. Oh, it was a wonderful time for Israel, the year of Jubilee. Now, I told you earlier how God blessed the sixth day back in Exodus 16 double. He blessed the sixth day double so they could gather enough on the sixth day to carry them through the seventh day to get them started back out the next day. But see, God was dropping manna daily. So they had enough for day six and day seven, and the first day of the week comes along, and then God drops down manna once again, and they're back off to another cycle. Well, in the 49th year, the year was to lay out. The lamb was to have rest that 49th year, but it was also to have rest that 50th year. It's a special year, it's a year of Jubilee. Like the 50th day, you know, the 7 weeks, the 50th day was Pentecost. The 50th year is the year of Jubilee. Three distinct things happened during the year of Jubilee. First of all, liberty was proclaimed. You were not to oppress anybody. Things were to come back to even. The slate was to be cleaned. All debts were to be forgiven. All slaves were turned back to their other owners or given their freedom, their liberty. And it was also to be a year of rest. The Lord said, I will bless the 49th year or the 48th year. Triple. Therefore, you'll have enough for the 49th year and the 50th year, and you're not to eat any new bread, but old bread through the first year that takes place after that. They would eat old bread, and that which just kind of grew up spontaneously. There would be no sowing and no reaping, no gathering in that 49th and 50th year, the year of Jubilee. It was a wonderful year. I'd like to come back to that, hopefully, if the Lord will bless me to do that. All right, the time from Malachi to the Lord Jesus Christ was a time where there was no scripture recorded and no prophets given, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. If you start studying in the Old Testament the prohibitions concerning the Sabbath, what you could do and could not do on the Sabbath, they're just a very few. The main thing is they were not to do any work on the Sabbath. They were to cease from their activities and their work and do nothing. But you will find two or three, one we've already given to you in Exodus chapter 16, when they're not to gather food on the seventh day. And then they were not to gather any sticks on the seventh day. They were not to kindle a fire on the seventh day. There's about three specific things I've just mentioned, in addition to doing no work on the seventh day. But from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew, the Jewish people had added many, many, many more things to that through oral tradition that became just as binding as that which was recorded in God's Word. It's called traditions of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ ran into opposition for many different things, but two main things was the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, and the other was that he kept doing good things on the Sabbath day. We find in Matthew chapter 12 where the Lord and his disciples are walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and they're hungry, and they pluck the ears of corn, and they start eating. The Pharisees are looking at that, the Pharisees observing that, and the Pharisees condemn that, and bring it to the attention of the Lord. The Lord said, have you not read? They always got themselves in trouble because they hadn't read. It wasn't because they didn't have the information. They had the information, but they were not reading the Word of God. That would get everybody in trouble. The Lord tells them on another occasion, you do err because you know not the Scriptures nor the power of God. Why do we err? Why do I err? Why do you err? Generally speaking, because we don't know the Scriptures. He said, have you not read how in David and his men, when they were hungry, they went into the temple there and they ate of the showbread that was only to be eaten by the priest. According to the law, only the priest could eat the showbread. But on this occasion here, David and his men were hungry and that was the only bread available. And therefore, it was okay. He said, hadn't you read that? Hadn't you read? It reminds me, this has happened to me more than once. When I preached on Jonah, and I tell the people I'm preaching to that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and I've had it happen to me more than one time where somebody wants to come up to me and tell me, well, the Bible doesn't say whale. The Bible says a great fish. And I like to say, have you not read Matthew 12? Where the Lord said that fish was a whale? I do say that. Oh, I can make mistakes. You're well aware of that. But I knew, though, it's a whale. Matthew 12 tells me Jesus said it was a whale. So the Lord said, have you not read the experience of David and his men when they were hungry and the only bread available was a shoe bread that only the priests were allowed to eat? And by the way, that shoe bread was in two rows Six in each row, there was 12 of them, and they were always changed out on the Sabbath, the seventh day. And then, offerings made on days 1 through 6, the offerings made on day 7 were always doubled. The seventh day, the Sabbath day, is a very special day. So the Lord reminds him of that little story. And he reminds him of another story or two out of the Old Testament. Then he says, is it good to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Is it right to give life or kill on the Sabbath day? He reminds them, if they had an ox into the ditch, it fell in the ditch on the Sabbath day, do they leave him there? Or they get in there and get him out of there? In the early days after the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first centuries, there was a book written called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, written by the Jews. And it contained many of the things they were not supposed to do on the Sabbath day. And there's a list of 39 of them. I only gave you 3 a while ago from the Old Testament. They got it up to 39. And then that wasn't enough. They expanded to 39 to where they had several hundred. You know why the Lord told them that they put heavy burdens upon God's people? The Sabbath day was never considered to be a burden. It was considered to be a blessing. And they'd made it a burden to God's people. Give you a couple examples. You could not tie a knot on the Sabbath day unless it could be untied with one hand. You could not tie a bucket on a well up here with a rope. If you did that, you had to tie it with a girdle. Sounds a little ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is, because it's of man and not of God. Over in Acts chapter 1, you read about a Sabbath day's journey. Bethany was just a little ways from Jerusalem, and they went a Sabbath day's journey. That Sabbath day's journey was about 3,000 feet. And you know where they got that from? They got that from the story I gave you earlier when Joshua was taking his men around the city of Jerusalem, and he marched around. There was a distance over there. Excuse me, that's the wrong story. The one when they crossed over Jordan, there was a distance between the priest and the carry the Ark of the Covenant across Jordan's River, and the distance between the priest and the Ark of the Covenant was about 3,000 feet. About a Sabbath day's journey. This is as far as a person can go on a Sabbath day, about 3,000 feet. He was not to kindle a fire. He was not to do any writing unless the writing he did could be washed away, like writing in sand or using some substance or another where it could be just washed away. Any other kind of writing was strictly prohibited, but you won't find it between Genesis and Malachi. You find it in the Talmud. That's not the 67th book of the Bible. Neither is Josephus the 67th book of the Bible. Josephus is a very reliable, very, very good, accurate, reliable church history of the antiquity of the Jews, but it's not the 67th book of the Bible. There's only 66. This seventh day is very important. When the Lord came in this world during his earthly ministry, he was very sharply criticized for healing on the Sabbath day. He went into the temple. There was a man there with a withered hand. And they all watched him see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when he asked the question, is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? They didn't answer him. The Lord told the man to stretch out his hand. The man did, and the Lord healed the man, and his withered hand became whole. The Lord made 2 statements about the Sabbath day to them. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. And he says, there's a greater than the temple here among you. They were in that temple that they esteemed so highly. He says, there's one greater than the temple here among you, and I'm the Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Lord himself was not in subjection to the Sabbath day. He's the one who gave the Sabbath day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath day. He displayed it was right to do good on the Sabbath day. So how does that affect us today, in the New Testament day? How does all this affect us? Well, let's read over here a little bit in the 3rd and 4th chapters of Hebrews. The 3rd chapter of Hebrews is a chapter and where the Hebrews are being warned by the Apostle Paul that they should not fall after the same example of unbelief like their forefathers did when they were traveling in the wilderness. When they traveled in the wilderness out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, many of them failed by the wayside in the land of Egypt over there, and excuse me, in the wilderness over there, because they did not believe God's word. They had a hard heart, an evil heart, a heart of unbelief. They did not believe God, did not believe God's word. So he comes to the end of chapter 3 and starts off chapter 4 like this. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Notice it's called his rest. The land of Canaan was called the promised land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. The land of hills and valleys was also called the land of rest, because God gave them a land for their identity, and God delivered them from an enemy's hands, and he gave them rest because he's the God of the Sabbath. So let us fear. He says, here's the warning in Hebrews chapter 3. They did not enter into the land of rest. Why? Because of unbelief, a hard heart, a heart of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest we also should seem to come up short of entering into his rest. For the word preached in them was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then you're going to find the Apostle Paul brings the first rest I talked about to their attention, the rest that God did after 6 days of the work of creation. He rested on day number 7. Then he drops down to the 8th verse, and he brings up the rest that Israel enjoyed in the land of Canaan as Joshua led them across. And then he says in verse 9, and this is real gospel right here, therefore there remaineth a rest to the people of God. Be encouraged this day. You're not in Canaan's land, in the physical land of Canaan, but you still have rest today. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. Therefore let us labor. Now notice this. To get this rest, you must labor. Therefore let us labor to enter into this rest. Now I'm going to show you the difference between the Saturday Sabbath and the first day of the week the Lord's church has been celebrating and observing since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Saturday Sabbath, you worked 6 days and rested on day 7. But in the New Testament day, we rest on day 1 and work the next 6 days. In the early days of the Lord's church, where you had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, they still did a lot of observing of the Saturday day Sabbath. But from the very beginning, there were those who observed the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, which was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In the first days, right after the resurrection of Christ, they even met daily. But as time went on, the first day of the week became the recognized day of worship. Why? Because it was in recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside as God has prospered him. Notice this commandment here. As I have given order to the church of Galatians, even so I do unto you, upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, the first day of the week, let every one of you, not some of you, but every one of you, young and old, small and big or whatever, rich and poor, no matter who you are, lay aside on the first day of the week as God has prospered you. There'll be no gatherings when I come. They met on the first day of the week. Historically, on the first day of the week, New Testament Christians began meeting on the first day of the week in recognition of the most important event in the history of mankind, that is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Listen to the words of our Savior in Matthew 11:28. The Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You feel to be described there? You feel that kind of describes your case? You feel like you might be under consideration in this admonition of the Lord here? The Lord said, come unto me. I cannot point you to anybody better than Jesus Christ for you to come unto. In the times of tribulation, in times of trials, in times of adversity, in the times of difficulty, in times of sorrow, even in times of happiness, times of joy, in the times of prosperity, there's nobody I could point you to any better, of course, than Jesus Christ for you to come unto. And this is not talking to the unregenerate, not talking to the non-elect, not talking to the evil, not talking to the wicked. It's talking about those that are laboring and heavy laden, those are my friends who have been disturbed inwardly because of their sinful nature. And you're living in a very disturbing world. Oh, isn't this world disturbing to you? I'm telling you, if you're looking for rest in the world, you're going to stay unrested. I can tell you that. If you're looking for rest out here among mankind and his decisions and his leadership, you're going to have some restless nights for sure. But in the midst of a troubled world, in the midst of a world that's cruel and wicked, in the midst of a world that's confused and chaotic out here, I'm telling you, the child of God can still find rest today in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Notice the description of those individuals here. They're laboring. They're heavy laden with the burdens of life here in this world. He says, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. And take your yoke upon my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul." A given rest and a found rest. How is it with you this morning? Are you laboring? Are you heavy laden? Do you feel cast down? Do you feel burdened down? Is the weight of this world pressing down on a daily basis? Can you find friendship out in the world? Can you find favor out here in the world? I think not. But I can tell you about one who never changes. I can tell you about one who's on the right hand of the majesty on high. I can tell you about one that as he traveled this world here in his earthly ministry, he reached out to the poor and the destitute. He reached out to the beggars. He reached out to the common people. He reached out to the common man. He reached out to those that were rejected. I'm telling you, there are those who are rejecting society today, but there's one who will not reject them. There's one that will draw them close to his bosom as a shepherd does a little lamb and takes a lamb up and the sheep up, when they're troubled and when they're cast down, when they're hurting, when they're sick. There's one that will reach out with his everlasting arms and draw you close to him. The Lord said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." John 16:33, the Lord said, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Yes, this world will give you trials and tribulation, but Jesus Christ will give you peace and comfort and rest to your heart and rest to your soul. When it comes to the doctrines of men out here, I don't know where there's any rest in that. Is there any rest and the doctrine that says, unless you do this, unless you do that, unless you complete this or complete that, unless you hold out faithful all the way to the very end, unless you outrun the devil all the way to the very end, hell's going to be your home. Any rest in that? But I'll tell you where there is some rest in. There's some rest in the words of my Savior, his final statement when he hangs on the cross. He says, "It is finished." My soul rests in that. My soul rests in the fact that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation, secured salvation. That Jesus Christ redeemed my soul, that Jesus Christ paid my price, that day of atonement points to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those offerings and sacrifices point to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ hung upon that cross and died and laid down his life, he fulfilled the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law to a jot and to a tittle, and therefore I have rest of my soul while I'm living in this world. What about you? Aren't you glad that Paul said, "Therefore there remaineth a rest to the people of God"? Therefore, I close out with just two quick admonitions. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Was it unreasonable to come to church today? Was it unreasonable to drive the distance you drove? Was it unreasonable to prepare and get ready and come here on Sunday morning? Was that unreasonable? He said, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice," the very thing you have done this morning, at least this morning, you've obeyed that command. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the renewing of your minds might prove as a good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Then I come to Hebrews chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Fail not to assemble yourselves together as the manner of some is." How easy it is to fail to assemble ourselves together. When you do that, you fail to honor the Lord. When you do that, you come up that short of drawing nigh to him that can give you rest. When you come to the house of God to meet with the people of God in his house on his day to hear from his word, the truth of the gospel will bring you peace and comfort. The truth of the gospel will bring about a strength in your soul and give you encouragement that you cannot possibly find in any other source here in this world. There is none other available. Jesus said, "I'll give you rest and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul." This world is not our friend, but Jesus Christ is. Hymn number 66 has been selected.